So for the past few Sunday evenings, we've been looking at Jesus' teaching from Matthew 6, verse 9 to 13 on the issue of prayer. And tonight we come to the concluding section. Remember that this extensive passage of teaching or sermon comes as Jesus draws away from the crowds at the end, at the start of chapter 5, and he goes up onto the mountainside and he sits down with the disciples around his feet, and he starts to teach, and they listen. And Jesus goes on to teach them about a whole host of things, about the need to display beautiful attitudes, about the need to be salt and light in the world, about a whole series of personal issues such as lust and anger and divorce and making promises, and about retaliation and about the need to love your enemies, and about giving to those in need. And he does all that before he starts to look at this whole issue of prayer. And the reason that Jesus then starts to focus on the issue of prayer is because the type of prayer being offered by the people of the day was not God-honoring in any way, shape, or form. On the one hand, there were the Pharisees, as we heard from Samson, exactly the same as what we heard this morning. The hypocrites, they just prayed for effect. They wanted to be seen. They wanted to be heard. And then on the other hand, there were the Gentiles who just rambled on and on and on. Just aimless words. A lot of hot air, but no real prayer. And so Jesus says, look, if you want to pray, don't copy the examples there in front of you. Don't be like either of them. Don't just waffle on meaninglessly. And don't just pray to impress people around you. But follow this pattern and follow the model that I am going to give you here in chapter 6, verse 9 through 13. Start with praise. Start with worship of God. Start by honoring him. Pray specifically about your physical needs. Pray specifically about your spiritual needs. Pray about your past. Forgive us our sins. Pray about your present. Give us this day our daily bread. And pray about your future. Lead us not into temptation. But then, just as important, at the end of verse 13, you must also learn how to finish your prayers. And so this is what we're going to look at briefly this evening, the ending or conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, sometimes called the doxology. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And we're going to see three things. We're going to see a look back, we're going to see a look up, and we'll see a look forward. So first of all, we see a look back at a question of authenticity. Now, those of you who have come to church this evening with your ESV or an NIV version of the Bible or an American Standard version, you'll notice straight away that this verse we have this evening is not there. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. It isn't there, is it, in front of you? And yet, if you come to church this evening with a new King James, or perhaps you were brought up in a church years ago and you had the AV, the authorized version, you will find it is printed there. So the question is, why? What does this mean? Does it matter? How has this come about? Is there a question of authenticity about these words? Well, I'm not going to spend a huge amount of time or get bogged down in too much detail around this. You're fairly sensible people. You can go away this week and have a read and look up for yourself. There's plenty of reading that you can do around this. But whilst these words don't appear in the very earliest manuscripts, which has caused some scholars and commentators to question and doubt whether they were actually the words taught by the Lord Jesus himself, the words do actually appear in the majority of the early Greek manuscripts. As well as that, the full doxology was also preached and taught by the golden mouth Archbishop of Constantinople, John Chrysostom in the 4th century in his sermons on Matthew's Gospel. And the full doxology was also used from the very earliest times of worship in the early church as they gathered together, as they believed that these words were a fitting end to prayer. And what's more, they were also included in the Book of Common Prayer in 1662. Now, if you're still not satisfied with all of that, remember that these words are also fully consistent with other passages taught in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Just listen to the Apostle Paul, what he says in Romans 11, verse 36. He says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Power, authority, glory, eternity, amen. And then if you were to turn back to the passage that Paul read to us from 1 Chronicles 29, 10 to 13, it says this: "Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly and said, 'Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." God's kingdom, God's power, God's glory, God's eternity at the heart of the Old Testament and at the heart of the New Testament. So whether or not you agree with these words being the actual words of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no doubt that this doxology is 100% scriptural, as well as being a totally fitting way to conclude our prayer. I look up, secondly, to God's supremacy. Now, we said the way in which we finish our prayers is important. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on these words, he summed it up by saying this. He said, "As we consider our needs, our dependence on God and our relationship to him, we cannot stop by simply saying, 'Deliver us from evil.' We must," he said, "we must end our prayers as we began." How? By praising him. We must end our prayers as we began by praising him. In other words, surely it is right and proper that at the end of prayer, we take our eyes back off ourselves, back off our needs and our situations, and we look back up towards heaven with our eyes fixed on the Father, and we think about the supremacy of God. Now, I guess some of you in here might be thinking, well, I've heard that word, or have I? What does supremacy mean? It's not a word that you probably write on your Instagram, feed or your WhatsApp messages, but you'll probably be familiar with it. You'll have heard it somewhere, won't you? You'll have seen or heard the Hollywood blockbuster film, The Bourne Supremacy. Some of you will have watched it. If you're into your music and if you're a fan of the band Muse, they've got a song title called Supremacy. If you've followed UK politics for anything more than a few weeks or months, I'm sure you'll have come across the phrase the supremacy or the sovereignty of Parliament. Or I'm sure you may have heard the news and the horrors of that word or that phrase, white supremacy, evil. But supremacy, what does it mean? It means being superior to others in authority, in power, or in status. It means being preeminent. It means being sovereign. And it means lordship. And so as we learn from the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ to finish our prayers, surely it is right that our eyes should be taken back off ourselves and we look up back to heaven and to his sovereignty and to his lordship and to his authority and to his preeminence, the preeminence of God, our heavenly Father. And so at the end of verse 13, we're reminded of five brief things. Five things from verse 13. Firstly, it reminds us of a God who reigns. For yours is the kingdom, no one else's. It is yours. Now, did you know that in 2019, there are 44 sovereign states in the world with a monarch as head of state? There are 13 in Asia, 12 in Europe, 10 in North America. There are 6 in Oceania and 3 in Africa. And did you know that our Queen Elizabeth II, she reigns over 16 Commonwealth realms? And so whether you love her, whether you're not a big fan of her, she's the Queen. She has a kingdom, and she reigns, doesn't she? Long to reign over us, God save the Queen. She reigns, but the reason that she reigns over such an extensive kingdom is because she was fortunate enough to be of the right birth. She was fortunate enough to have the right parents. She was fortunate enough to have the right background, and she inherited her position as Queen. She inherited her reign. But when we pray to our Heavenly Father, for yours is the kingdom, we're saying something completely different, aren't we? It's not been given to you. It's not been bought by you. It's not been conquered by you. Your kingdom hasn't been inherited, because no one comes before you. No one comes after you. You're the Alpha and the Omega. You're the fount of your own existence. Your kingdom isn't limited to a specific point in time or history. Your kingdom isn't restricted by some sort of border or coastline or mountain range or anything else. The kingdom is yours. It is no one else's. And you are the true king of your kingdom. You are the rightful king. You are the only one who qualifies to be king. You are the one who reigns. The psalmist was right in Psalm 97 when he said, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice, and let the coastlands be glad." And so when we conclude our prayers by acknowledging that our God reigns, surely this must thrill our hearts and make us glad. He reigns. Secondly, it reminds us of a God who rules. For yours is the kingdom and the power. We mentioned that our Queen reigns over 16 Commonwealth realms. But the fact is that she doesn't really rule, does she? She doesn't actually rule in the right sense of the word. Yes, she might get to approve, you know, the appointments of a prime minister, perhaps sooner rather than later, we don't know. She might get to rubber stamp the odd decision that Parliament seems to make, but she doesn't actually rule, does she? Whereas when we conclude our prayers by looking back up to heaven, our eyes are fixed on the one who truly reigns and the one who truly rules. He rules in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. When David wrote Psalm 22, verse 28, he summed it up perfectly when he said, "For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules the nations." Kingship and rule, reign and rule. Or there's a similar theme in Psalm 115. Our God is in the heavens. And you know what he does? He does whatever he pleases. His reign and his rule. Psalm 29 says his voice is all powerful. Psalm 62 says that power belongs to God. He is the one who by the power of his word spoke the universe into his existence. He is the one who by the power of his word sustains all things. He is the one who has power to create. He has power over nature. He has power over sickness. He has power over sin. He has power over death. And he is the only one who has power to save by bringing men and women and young people from darkness to light, from death to life. He is all powerful. He rules over all. He does whatever he pleases. He is all powerful, and that means that he rules over every detail and aspect of your life. Sickness, employment, future, career, schooling, relationships, he rules over all. So how fitting it is that we should close our prayers by looking to the one who has power over all. Thirdly, it reminds us of a God who is glorious. You see, history is full of characters who reigned and who ruled. And yet their reign and their rule has been anything less than glorious. You can think of loads of different characters: Mussolini, Franco, Ceausescu, Hitler. Or you could think of Joseph Stalin. He ruled and he reigned and yet was responsible for ethnic cleansing on a massive scale, for famines, for executions. He was instrumental in the death of millions. That hardly is that glorious, is it? He reigned, he ruled, but it's not glorious. We could turn to the Bible and see the example of Herod the Great. He reigned and he ruled, but he slaughtered all the baby boys under the age of 2. It was said of Herod the Great, better to be born a pig than to be born a son of Herod the Great. Why? Because he refused to kill pigs, and yet he murdered 3 of his own sons. Or we could look at Pharaoh in Moses' day. He ruled and he reigned, and yet his reign wasn't characterized by glory, was it? It was characterized by hardship, by rebellion, by slavery, by murder, by hardness of heart, by stubbornly refusing to do what the Lord was asking him to do. It's not glorious. And yet here we are at the end of this Lord's Prayer, and what a complete contrast as we look to the supremacy of God in all of his glory. In fact, in response to God demonstrating his reign and his rule and his glory at the crossing of the Red Sea and bringing his people out of slavery in Egypt, Moses was caused to sing, "Who is like unto thee? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, a God who does wonders." God, you are glorious, Moses sang. And then here's Moses again. He's on the Mount Sinai, ready to receive the Ten Commandments. And we read about the glory of the Lord, which comes and envelops the top of the mountain. And then later on in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 10, we read of the same glory that fills the temple. And it's the same glory in the New Testament at the Transfiguration, as the face of our Lord Jesus Christ changes and shines because of the glory. And it's the same glory that will be on the last day when the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. And so here we are at the end of verse 13, be encouraged to bring our prayers and praise to the one who is all glorious. Everything about him, everything he does is glorious. The heavens declare his glory. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. His glory is seen in creation, from the power of the waves. I'm sure some of you have experienced them in the summer. The power of the sun, the glory of the sun, the glory of the seasons, the glory of the food chain, all working in perfect harmony. The heavens declare the glory of God. Everything around us declares his glory. And the more we look up and the more we gaze into heaven at our Father, the more we see that he is beautiful in his glory, that he is great in his glory, and he is a God to be praised and adored. The hymn writer said, glory be to God the Father, glory be to God the Son, glory be to God the Spirit, great Jehovah, 3 in 1. Glory, 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 while eternal ages run. God is glorious. Fourthly, it reminds us of a God who is everlasting. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Now, there are some people from the church, and they've been to America this summer. Some of you from the church have had visitors from America this summer. But I guess all of you will have read something about America or seen something on the television, especially American politics. So here we have our friend Donald Trump, and to a certain extent, he reigns. And to a certain extent, he rules with a level of power and authority. And depending on your view of him, whether you're a Republican or a Democrat, Whenever his term of office ends, you'll have a view on how glorious his reign and rule as president has been. But what is not up for debate is that his reign and his rule and his level of glorious, or his level of glory as leader, are limited, are time bound. They are restricted by his term of office, whether that's one term or whether that's two. His reign and his rule and his glory will at most be limited to 8 years in office. So aren't you pleased that when we follow this pattern here in chapter 6, verse 13, we are praying to the same God who answered the prayers of Joseph there in the pit in Egypt, of Moses as he prayed for the Lord to open up the Red Sea for the people to cross over, as David cried for mercy, as the prophets prayed for the Old Testament people to turn from their rebellion, from their wicked ways, and turn back to God. The Lord Jesus himself, as he prayed and as he communed with his Father, and the same God who has heard the prayers of his people from every kindred, nation, tribe, and tongue, all the way down through the ages, the same God who will hear the prayers of his people until he comes again in power and glory. Why? Because his kingdom and his power and his glory are not limited by a constitution. They're not limited by a party or a people who will vote him into office. They're not restricted by a term of office. No, our God's reign and his rule and his glory are not dependent on anything. They're not dependent on the popularity of the church. They're not dependent on the number of people going to church or the freedom that we have to share the gospel in 2019. He is glorious. He's all powerful. His is the kingdom forever. And so when we look to God in prayer and pray about that surgery or that health scare or that issue we have going on in our mind or in our heart, or about whether I should get married or not, or whether I should go to university or not, or whether I should take that job or not, or that family member who has seemingly walked away from the truth and doesn't want to go to church. How important it is to be reminded that we are praying to a living God who always has been and who always will be, whose kingdom is an eternal kingdom, whose power is an eternal power, and whose glory is an eternal glory. Surely that's good news. And fifthly, it reminds us of a God who can be known. Amen. It's the expression of approval and faith, which means it shall be so, let it be. Amen. It means agreement. Yes, I agree. Quite literally, it means truth. And what's more, it's the way that people for centuries have concluded their prayers, by agreeing with the sentiments of the prayers that have been prayed with enthusiasm and positivity. Not in the way that it's often said these days, sort of mumbled under our breaths as, you know, in a slightly embarrassed sort of way. You know, hurry up, get on with the next part of the service. You know, as a small boy going on holiday down to Devon to visit the grandparents, and if we went to my granddad's little church, their little Brethren Chapel down in Paignton in Devon, I was always struck by the congregation at the way they so heartily said amen through the singing, through the praying, through the preaching of God's word. Amen. Certainly my granddad, he was a good amener. He loved a good amen. And whether that was to keep some of them awake because they were all getting on a little bit, I don't know. But they loved an amen, and I think we could learn from that. You know, I read this week that Jerome, the 4th century church, early church father, he said that when his congregation said amen, it was as if there was a clap of thunder. A clap of thunder. Is that what people outside hear from in here? A clap of thunder? Probably not. It's a challenge, but it's biblical. It's biblical. It's nothing to be embarrassed about. Amen. And so we pray, our Father in heaven. Yes, you are. Yes, you're my Father. And you can be known. And I can know you, and you can know me. Amen. Hallowed be your name. I agree, you are holy, holy, holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Absolutely, let it be so. Give us this day, forgive us our sins, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. Amen, you are my God. Amen, you are my God who rules and reigns over all. Amen, you are the God who is able to meet me at my point of need. And so we're reminded of a God who reigns, a God who rules, a God who is glorious, a God who is eternal, and a God who can be known. Amen. Thank you, Jamie. It's almost the decree of Darius, King Darius from Daniel chapter 6, when he wrote these words. The God of Daniel is the living God. He can be known. Steadfast forever is the living God. He is eternal. His kingdom, that which cannot be destroyed, he reigns. His dominion shall be even to the end. He rules. Fear and tremble before the living God. He is glorious. So let's take on board the challenge and learn to follow the example of our Lord Jesus and look up. And then in closing, I look forward to growth in spiritual maturity. Let me end with a question. What do you think the impact would be on our Christian lives if we really took on board the challenge of verse 5 to 7? If we didn't follow the example of the babbling Gentiles or the proud, self-righteous Pharisees who just wanted to be seen, what would happen if we copied this example of our Lord Jesus? What would the impact on our Christian lives be if we truly believed with everything in our hearts, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever? Amen. Well, our faith would increase. If we truly believed it, our faith would increase. Here's seven very quick reasons why our faith would increase. Number one, we truly believe that he is my Father and that everything in the universe belongs to him. Number two, we truly believe that he is holy, and that when we recognize that he is holy, we would realize that we are not holy, and that we want to be changed, and we want to be like him, and we want to be conformed into his image, and therefore we're dependent upon him to do the work within us. He is holy, we are not. Thirdly, we truly believe that because he is an all-powerful, glorious king, he has and he will cause his kingdom to grow. It's like the parable of the mustard seed, that tiny little seed. You remember the parable? Thrown into the ground, tiny, insignificant, and then it grows and it grows and it grows and it grows to such an extent that there are vast branches and the birds of the air come and nest in its branches, and the kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven will grow and grow and grow, and men and women and young people from every nation, tribe and tongue down through the ages will come and be gathered into his kingdom, and the Lord will cause his kingdom to grow. And we truly believe that he is able to use me in the cause of the spread and the evangelism of the gospel. He is able to open the eyes of that work colleague or that teammate or that son or daughter who no longer wants to come to church, or that family member or that neighbor. He is able to do that. And he is able to build the church and build the ministry here at Bridge Chapel, at churches across our city and across our nation. Fourthly, we truly be thankful that he gives us our daily bread, and that even in days of difficulty, lots of you here are an example to so many because of the way that you've gone through such difficulty. But even in days of difficulty, out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he gives and gives and gives again. Fifthly, we truly believe that he really does forgive sinners, including me. And the more we understand the lengths that the Lord Jesus Christ went to free us from the penalty and punishment of sin, then the deeper our love and service of him would be. Number six, we truly believe that he is able to deliver us from evil. Why? Because he is all powerful. because his son has already conquered sin and death and hell. And because he is glorified when Christians like you and me, ordinary men and women, when we resist the devil, when we say no to sin and we say yes to God, and when we do that, he is glorified. And number seven, by closing our prayers with a hearty, enthusiastic amen, we'd be showing that we truly believe that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above more all that we can ask of or think. And we'd love the place of prayer. And we'd love bringing our prayers and praise to him because we know that he hears and he answers prayer. So if you're a Christian here tonight, will you follow this example and look up? Will you follow this example and look forward and grow in maturity and grow in faith? Amen. But if you're not a Christian here tonight, even more than this Lord's Prayer, you need to learn to pray. You need to pray, in fact. Lord, I am a sinner. I need your forgiveness. Lord, forgive me. Lord, bring me into that kingdom. Lord, you can do that because you are all powerful. And when you do that, you will be glorified. Forgive me. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And all the people said, Amen. Amen. Let's close and sing together.